On God and the doctrine of God, and we have been examining a number of things associated with the doctrine of God. We now move to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very, very crucial, very, very fundamental, very, very important area of Christian doctrine. What do we believe about Jesus? What do we believe about His person? What do we believe about His work? And you can never divorce the two from, or the one from the other. His person and His work go hand in hand and go together. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. This is a comparison in this passage between the priest, Melchizedek, and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the work of a priest is to do two things. Number one, to offer sacrifice. And number two, to intercede for those on whose behalf the sacrifice has been made. So in the Old Testament, when Aaron and all the priests would offer their sacrifices over and over and over again, which could never take away sins, what they were doing was offering sacrifice for sin, and then on the basis of that sacrifice that was offered, making intercession on behalf of the offerer to God. That's the work of the priest. And one of the things associated with the work of the Lord Jesus and His person is that in His offices, He functions as a prophet, priest, and king. And so this is a little bit of the priestly work that we'll examine tonight and as we look at this passage. Now notice verse 11, Hebrews chapter 7. Now if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, namely Melchizedek. He did not serve at the altar like Aaron did. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Same thing. With the Lord Jesus, nothing regarding the altar of the Old Testament and its sacrifices. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, by the power of an unending life. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. May God bless the reading of His Word, and we shall look at some other passages later on. Now, I do trust that you have received this document, which is, I believe, on the back table. There's still some more copies. You should get a hold of that. That is the study guide for the second quarter. And we'll be getting into that next week, Lord willing, because next week is April already. Now, you will remember that when we spoke about election two Sundays ago, what we were really trying to say there was that God has done something that nobody else could do. He has made a plan whereby He can take sinners out of their misery and their state of ruin and bring them into a state of grace, a state that will last on into eternity. That process begins with election. But the process of salvation is not election. And we need to understand that. We can get so bent out of shape or overemphasize election to the detriment of other scriptures. And we must never do that. Election is important. But election is one aspect. Indeed, election is the aspect of the Father alone. The triune God, I believe, was involved in election. But it is the Father who was engaged in that activity. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit are also involved. So it's clear, I think, that when we speak about election, we are speaking about an act of God, a sovereign act of God, a sovereign working of God. And it follows that if election is biblical and if election is true, that God has chosen some individuals, certain individuals, to salvation, that the next logical step is how will that salvation for those individuals be accomplished, be achieved. Now, there are many churches today, I believe, that will not preach on election. And I understand that. It's not an easy subject. It's a difficult subject. But nevertheless, it's a biblical subject. Why should we be afraid to engage in what the Scriptures teach? But what does election mean? Election means that God did something. He chose individuals. Well, how is salvation to be accomplished in connection with the election of God? That is the real issue at hand. And so we find in the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, that the way that God saves sinners is through atonement, or let me say through redemption. Through atonement or through redemption. And we may speak broadly of redemption, and we may speak specifically of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads us tonight to question 21 in the study guide. And question 21 in the study guide begins with an introduction to the Redeemer. Now I'm interested to know that if God has chosen people, how is He going to save them? Because election doesn't save anybody. Let's understand that. Election is not atonement. So election doesn't save anybody. Election is a sovereign act of God. Now we want to get all bent out of shape about this sovereign work of God that none of us know about, except that we are expected of ourselves to be diligent and to make certain that our election is sure. So that means I examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith that the Bible speaks about, whether I'm in the way of Christ according to what the Scriptures teach about what a Christian and who a Christian is. And if that's true, then election is one aspect of that, but it's not the whole aspect. And so when we get to question 21 says, in reply to the fact that we are in a state of misery and sin because of our own sin and because of the fall of man, who shall redeem us? And the answer to that, and the question is, who is the Redeemer of the God's elect? The only Redeemer. And notice the wording, how carefully these were phrased. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now that is a very succinct, powerful, accurate description of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus, of our Redeemer, of the one who redeems us. And so when we speak about Redeemer and we speak about redemption, Redeemer points both to who He is. He's Redeemer. And it points to what He has done. He redeems. Now we need to understand what that means. He's Redeemer who redeems. And we will examine that as we go along. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to make this point clear here that salvation is the work of the Trinity. And so we should not overemphasize election, God the Father. We should not overemphasize the work of the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. And we should not overemphasize the work of the Spirit in what He does in saving sinners. Rather, we ought to put together this entire doctrine of salvation, which is the work of God, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to tell you that God the Father and God the Spirit did not die. They did not die. So their aspect in the work of salvation is not atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. So distinction is made in the work of the Lord Jesus and indeed in the work of the triune God. So the work of the Father, as we have been seeing, and it is a multifaceted work, but it is a work of election. That's the Father. What about the Son? Well, the work of the Son is redemption, to save sinners. Not to make it merely possible for sinners to be saved, but to save them. That when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. Not by themselves, not by their act of faith, because faith does not save. Faith is the instrument through which justification comes to us. And this faith is a gift from God. So we begin to see that salvation is not our work. It's not my work. It's a work of God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit applies redemption in the work of regeneration. So when Jesus can say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," what did he mean? You must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth that you cannot operate or perform yourself. It's outside of you, Nicodemus. So who does that? Well, the Spirit of God does the work of regeneration. So when we speak about the whole work of salvation, we speak about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we must never divorce the one from the other. We must always look at salvation as the work of the triune God, that God was involved in our salvation. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 must constitute one of the deepest theological statements that could ever be made about the work of God, triune God, in salvation. You will notice in these verses, for instance, I think verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. You will also notice at the end of verse 6, according to the purpose of His will. You will notice that also in, I think, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Notice verse 11, to the purpose of Him. We have been predestined according to the purpose of Him. And you will notice at the end of verse 12, in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And notice the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now that phrase, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, permeates the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you read through these verses, you will notice, blessed be the God and Father. And then it goes on to describe what the Father has done, even as He chose us in Christ, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That's what we looked at previously. Look at verse 7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And then you'll go on to talk about the mystery of God's will according to this purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In Christ, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, etc. So that we, verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. And then, this gospel of your salvation, verse 13, this word of truth which we have and believe, he says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, God in the beginning, God at the end. That's my salvation. God began it. God will guarantee it by the Spirit till I get to glory, and in my inheritance I receive all that God has for me. Now, who's doing that work? It's not me. Here we are sitting tonight in Sarasota. God has done this marvelous work of his grace to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, according to his purpose, which he willed. So it's God's work. And so when we speak about salvation, we so desperately in our time, in the day and age in which we live, need to emphasize that the work of salvation is a sovereign, Trinitarian work, Father, Son, and blessed Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, I think in the documents, the 1689 Confession of Faith in chapter 8 and number 1, I was going to say verse 1, but number 1 of the 1689 Confession of Faith says this: it pleased God, or it has pleased God, according or on the basis of his eternal counsel or purpose, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Now, what covenant is that? That's the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. That covenant obviously had to have been made in eternity. When you look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this is God doing something. Between the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father does not come and is not born in Bethlehem. So obviously some decision in this covenantal framework or relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit had to be made that the Son would come. Why would he come? To redeem sinners. The plan of God. The purpose of God. It was not that God was taken by surprise when Adam fell. We've already established that over and over again. Adam sinned. God knew that. God had planned that because ultimately he's going to provide redemption through the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not to say that Adam is free from his obligation. Adam is fully accountable for his sin and his rebellion. And God holds all of us accountable for our position before him. But this plan was in eternity made and will in eternity come to gracious fruition. So the 1689 Confession says that it pleased the Father to choose the Son. It pleased the Son to say, here am I, send me. I will go. I will redeem them. I will save them. I will give my life for them. I will make atonement for their sins. It's not a surprising act that Jesus should be born. When the fullness of time came, when the time was right, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. Now, why send forth his Son if they have not agreed between themselves that he would send forth his Son? So there is obviously some agreement that is in the Trinity as to the work of each individual person in the Trinity. The Father choosing, the Son dying, and the Spirit regenerating sinners and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Not only does the confession speak about this covenantal relationship in the Trinitarian relationship, but it says that God, according to his eternal purpose, chose and ordained the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and man, to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king, to be the head and savior of the church, and to be the heir of all things, and to be the judge of the world. Now, Jesus was appointed to that task. Just as we read in Hebrews chapter 7 about his appointment to being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it is an appointment that he undertook willingly and gladly in eternity, in the counsels of eternity, in the counsels of God, the Lord Jesus did this. But more than this, it has pleased God also. It has pleased God also to give to his Son a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time, saved, redeemed, called, justified, and glorified. When did this happen? In time it happens. But the decision for what will take place in time is made in eternity in the councils of the triune Godhead. So we can see that our salvation is just more than sign on this dotted line that you believe in Jesus. Come down to the frontier and make your decision and you will be saved. Bible never asks for that. Bible says repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And we are to invite people to repent and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we are to preach the gospel to all men. Because God's business of saving is not my business that I can save someone or you can. You cannot. It is God who saves sinners. Now the question is then, when I look at question 21 in the study guide and it says that the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we mean by that? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this Redeemer that we're told about? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Let's read verse 3. These are such good verses. This is good. What is good? Well, to pray for all. To pray for kings and authorities and all people, etc. in verses 1 and 2. Why? So that we can lead peaceful lives. The reason we pray for those in government is so that we can continue to be free to meet together as we do. That's why we must pray for a president, pray for the government, pray for those in leadership, so that we may long continue to enjoy the freedom that we enjoy at this moment. Notice verse 3. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And we'll stop right there. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now the first thing I want to do is describe the Redeemer. The Redeemer described. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is He? To save us sinners, there has to be redemption according to the Scriptures. What does that simply mean? That simply means that a price has to be paid. Some payment has to be made. To set free those who are under obligation, something that they cannot pay themselves, someone has to pay. That's what it means to redeem, to make a price, to purchase redeemers. Now the issue is also, if God had not intended to save sinners, if He had not intended to save sinners, then there would without question have been no necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a redeemer. So, redemption is dependent on election. No election, no redemption, no regeneration. It begins with God the Father, it's executed by God the Son, and it's applied by the Spirit, this redemption that is accomplished and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. A price is paid. It is paid by the Lord Jesus. It is not paid to Satan. Satan, you have these people in your kingdom. Let me pay you the price and you release them to me and they are free. That is not the redemption that is paid. The price is not owed to Satan. The price is owed to God. So redemption is not paying the price to the devil to secure the release of those whom the devil all their lifetime has held in bondage. The release or the payment is made to the Father on behalf of the sinners, behalf of the seed, to save those sinners. So if God had not intended to save fallen sinners, then there's no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to have come. So we can see that the Trinitarian involvement in our salvation is vitally connected one with the other. And generally what happens in evangelicalism today, and it has been for the last 50 years or so, is we preach one aspect of the saving work of God. We preach redemption, but we fail to preach the sovereign act of God the Father and the sovereign act of God the Spirit in regenerating those that the Lord Jesus actually saves and brings to the Father. Now, the Scriptures always represent the love of God for ruined sinners as the cause for the incarnation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why have a Bethlehem? Because God loved sinners. To put it as John 3:16 says, "For God so in this manner, qualitatively, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible represents the love of God as the foundational cause for the coming and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can also look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 18, as in addition, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, and of course, John 3, 16. It's the love of God that is behind the redeeming activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, I know you'd give me the right answer. How many ways are there to God? One way, right? One way. How many redeemers are there? One redeemer. How many alternatives are there to redemption? None. Ah, that's better. Put an N in front of the one and you get none. That's right. None. There are no alternatives to redemption other than the redemption that is mentioned in Scripture. One redeemer, one people, one Savior, no alternatives. So all religions, other religions, on that basis, are utterly false. End of story. No debate, no discussion, really. If you want to debate about it, that's okay. You can talk to those who say there are other ways, but the Bible is emphatic. Without question, there is one way to God, and there is only one Redeemer. That's why, in our question, the framers were so careful to say the only Redeemer. The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is one Savior. There are not many Saviors. There are not many gods. There are not many ways of salvation. There is one Redeemer. Now, what about our Redeemer? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I can emphasize that too much. He's not Jesus, my buddy, my friend, who takes care of all my problems or business or whatever. No. He is the Lord of glory, first, Lord Jesus, the name that is given to Him at His incarnation, representing His work. What is that? "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." Real or not? Real. He shall save them from their sins. Guaranteed. He shall save them. That's His purpose. That's why He came. That's His incarnational purpose. And that's why the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. Christ, He is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God, the appointed of God. He is God's Redeemer. We can never praise God too much for the Savior and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never praise the Savior and praise God and give thanks to Him. Why is He Lord? He has universal sovereignty, does He not? I think it was A.W. Pink in his book on the sovereignty of God, which is quite a difficult book to read. The very first words in that book begin with, "Who is in control of this universe, God or the devil?" There is only one answer to that question. Who is controlling this world? Now, it's true. The devil has a power. He is the power, the prince of this air. It's true. But that's a delegated power. That's a power given to him. He cannot do as he pleases. He cannot touch you without the assent of God. Now, let me make that clear. He cannot touch us without God saying, "You can touch mine." That's exactly what happened with Job. You can do what you like, but don't take his life. You have free reign over the life of Job, but you can't take his life. So Satan did his utmost to Job. And God was the one working his purposes out through Job and through Satan. So he has universal sovereignty. Do we really believe that? That's the question, I think, when we talk about the lordship of Jesus. Do we really believe that he has universal sovereignty and universal dominion? I think it's Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. He is Lord of all. He's not Lord of a few things. He's not Lord of America and not Lord of somewhere else. He is Lord of all. Of all. Because he is creator. Because he is sovereign. Because he is the one who has dominion. He is Jesus. Because he saves sinners. That's what his name means. Every time we utter the name Jesus, it's not so much a reflection on help me or do this for me or do that for me, Lord. It's a reflection on his saving work for me. Every time I utter the name Jesus, I am speaking of his work for me, of his saving work, the fact that he is Savior and he is Christ. He is in Hebrew, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, he is anointed by the Spirit and he is anointed with power. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over again in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, I think it is in question 21, that the only Redeemer of the God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God. So when we describe the Redeemer, this phrase describes everything that we can really say beautifully about the Lord Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. What does that mean to you? That he lives forever? He's eternal. Well, that's true. If he's eternal, he does live forever. But it means more than that. On the negative side, he's not like angels. I know that for a little while, Hebrews 2:9, he was made a little lower than the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor. So he's not like the angels. He's not like man in the sense that we are sinners, because he was without sin. So the eternal Son of God is eternal, sinless, and he's God. He's above the angels. He created the angels. He created man. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. Now, you can read that in Hebrews 2, verse 9, about our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was with God the Father, was he not? In eternity. That's why it says he was the eternal Son of God. Now, where was that? Turn back to John chapter 1, and we know these verses, don't we? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, notice that, not some things, half a thing, a few things. All things, everything was made through him, without his activity, without his involvement, not anything made that was made. What a terrible double negative is included in the ESV there. Why they just couldn't have said nothing was made that was made by him. That would be even more confusing, I suppose. All things are made through him. So, through him is creation. Without him, he is necessary to creation. Nothing was made. You had to have the Lord Jesus to make all things. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at verse 14. And this word that in verses 1 through 4 was in eternity, in the beginning with the Father, this word in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. By the way, verse 18 is a very powerful word, verse to use in connection with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So often they will take you to verse 1, won't they? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. No. Verse 18 clarifies it. No one has ever seen God, the only God. So no one has ever seen God the Father, the only God, God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what do we have here? We have eternal Son with eternal Father in verse 18. And it's the Father that is made known by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, The Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God, has become flesh and has dwelt among us. So when we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the eternal Son of God, these are the things that we should be thinking about when we think of the grandeur and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, here is this glorious, majestic person. And when you read Revelation chapter 1, you get a picture of the Lord walking among the seven golden lampstands, the churches. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I cannot bear the sight of such glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He became a man, like you and like me. This is a stupendous step from eternity in glory into our world to become humanity. And then I think the questions go on to describe the two natures in one person that constitutes our divine Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man, he's God, and he's man at the same time. And those two natures do not mix, co-mix. They are independent, and yet they are one in one person. But they are not mingled. They are two distinct natures, divine and human, God-man, and it is only the God-man who is the only Redeemer of God's people. And more than that, he is appointed to be the mediator between Father and all men. There's one mediator that stands between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In what way? God cannot die, therefore the Son dies as human, but he's the God-man, and so he dies in that sense. So he became man, John 1:14. But notice the questions continue. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's why, go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why does he hold his priesthood permanently? Because he continues forever. Eternal. On the basis of this priesthood that he holds permanently, that he never has to give up, like the priests in the old who gave it up because they died. Okay? Our Lord has died, has come to life, and therefore the priesthood that he has is permanent because he lives in the power of an indestructible life. And, verse 25, consequently, on the basis of the fact that he is right now priest, he is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God. How? Through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember what I said about the work of a priest? To offer sacrifice and to make intercession. And this is exactly what we find our Lord Jesus doing. He offers sacrifice for sin. If you go down to verse 27, he's not like the Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices daily over and over and over again. Like that Aaron, the high priest, offered a sacrifice first for his own sins. The Lord Jesus did not have to do that because he had no sin, sinless. So he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then for the people, he did this once. Now he's alive, now he lives, he is a son, perfect forever, and it was fitting that he should be exalted to this great position, and he is the one through whom I come to God. This is a glorious Savior that we have. You cannot come to the Lord, you cannot come to the Father except through the Son. If the Lord Jesus had not voluntarily done all of these things for us, and remember, the decision according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, is made in eternity. If the Lord Jesus had never done that, where would you and I be? Lost, undone, ruined, like Adam, brought us into that condition. And so in order to redeem, he became man. He became like us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In the confession, and I think in our questions, you'll notice question 22 speaks about how did he, being the Son of God, then become man? And we know about his conception by the power of the Spirit through Mary, the Virgin Mary. And this was a supernatural overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon Mary, so that what was conceived in her is from God. Only God could bring this about and this conception of our Lord Jesus. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, being very and eternal God, very God, very God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance with the Father, absolutely, perfectly equal with the Father. He is the one who made the world, who upholds the world, who sustains the world, who governs the world. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time had come, he came, born of a woman, placed himself voluntarily under the law, made of a woman under the law, yet without sin, bearing in his humanity all the essential and natural properties and essential things that contribute to our common infirmities. He got tired, he wept, and so on. He had to eat, etc. These were the limitations of humanity voluntarily taken upon the divine Son by our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Just think about that. Think about this Lord Jesus, our Savior. It's beyond my comprehension that all of these things God did for you and for me. It's glorious. So that's a little brief description, by the way, of the Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? That's the Redeemer that I've been describing to you. Now, what does he do? That's the real issue. I know who he is now. That's his person. But what does he do? That's what I want to know. What does redemption mean? The Redeemer described, and now the Redeemer delivers. And if you look at question 20, what does he deliver us from? He delivers us from our state of sin and misery. I would not want a Savior that, well, if all's going well with you tomorrow, you're saved. Trust me, you're saved. But if things are not going so well with you, well, you better check out whether you're saved or not. I wouldn't want a Savior like that, would you? I wanted one to know that the one who saves me has saved me. That's why Hebrews 7 says he is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. A complete salvation, a complete redemption. I like to think of this by the three R's. Redemption by the Son. Reconciliation through the Spirit. Sorry, regeneration through the Spirit, reconciliation to the Father. Now, if you're thinking, you will have noticed how I've reversed the order slightly. Because it begins with the Father in election, it's accomplished by the Lord Jesus in redemption, and it's applied effectively by the Spirit in time, for each of us at different times of our lives, by the Holy Spirit, this regeneration, born again, saved. Today, tomorrow, whenever your salvation occurred. Redemption by the Son. What does that do? Well, it's through the Spirit, the regeneration that comes to us and we are born again. But that does something. That takes us out of our state of misery and sin and brings us back to God, the Father. And now I'm reconciled to the Father. I don't fear God as my judge. I worship Him and reverence Him as my Father, as my God. Now, who has done that? The redemption of the Lord Jesus by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so redemption denotes, if you like, it means, it's the means by which my salvation is achieved. This redemption, this price, this ransom that is paid, the payment of a ransom. Now, I know in the Bible that when the Bible speaks about redemption, it can speak about a temporal redemption. It can speak about a physical deliverance. For instance, Israel is redeemed out of Egypt. That was a physical redemption. The price was paid, the firstborn of Egypt. That is why, by the way, the Lord demands the firstborn of Israel. for himself, and payment has to be made according to the shekel, etc., in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, property and life could be redeemed by the making of an appropriate payment. The firstborn, spared during the 10th plague in Egypt, God made a special claim on him, and he had to be redeemed with money, as I've been saying, Exodus chapter 13 and verses 13 through 15. If you lost your inheritance in the Old Testament and you had to indenture yourself to someone else and go to work for them in order to make ends meet, whatever it was, you placed yourself in servitude, in bondage, in slavery. You could redeem yourself out of that slavery by paying a price. If you couldn't pay the price, you could look to a kinsman, a near relation, whom the Bible would call a kinsman redeemer. And he would redeem you, pay the price, and you're free. Or you have to wait till the year of Jubilee, and then you'd be free. That could be a long life, by the way, if you're young and there's 49 years to go or whatever. So those are the means of how someone can be redeemed. The Exodus is a redemption. The release from captivity, from Babylon, 586 down through 539 in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 50, that is described as a redemption by a redeemer, God redeeming Judah or Israel out of captivity. And in both the Exodus and in both the Exodus and the captivity, God is said to be the redeemer of Israel, of his people. Wasn't it Job who said, Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth at the end. I know. And in my flesh, I shall see God. Why? My Redeemer. My Redeemer. It's a wonderful passage, that Job 19 passage, of Job's confession of his Redeemer, of his God. Job could say that. So the Old Testament speaks about, in order for redemption to take place, you've got to pay a price. You've got to pay a price. In order for sins to be forgiven, offer a sacrifice, make atonement. Blood must be shed. Blood must be spilt. Whatever it is, to redeem, pay the price. To redeem, pay the price. To redeem you and me, the price had to be paid. I cannot pay the price, and you cannot pay the price. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price. So I know, when I come to my New Testament, and I look at what the Scriptures say, sometimes redemption in the New Testament is spoken of as a deliverance with no price or ransom being mentioned. Turn to Luke chapter 2 and just look at these verses. Look how these people viewed redemption. Look at Luke 2 verse 38. This is Anna the prophetess. Remember when the Lord Jesus was in the temple, just born, being presented, she worshipped and fasted with prayer night and day. She'd been doing that for a long, long time from her widowhood. And notice verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to speak and to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now what is that? Well, that's that they would be delivered. That they would be delivered. Who would deliver them? Messiah would deliver them. And so she's thinking of Messiah delivering Jerusalem, delivering Judah, delivering the people of Israel. Same in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. I think this is on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 21. When Jesus draws next to these two disciples as they are walking along and questions them as to why they're looking so sad. And they say to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem these days and you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And he said, that's Jesus, what things? And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But look what they say in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What did they mean? That he was the one to deliver us, to take us out of this oppression, this bondage to Rome, to be our deliverer, to be our Messiah, to deliver us, to save us. The most crucial, the most definitive statement on redemption is in the New Testament in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, without mentioning the word redemption. So let's turn there. Mark chapter 10. And look at verse 45. I'm sure you all know this verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Why did He come? To pay the price. To redeem by ransoming you and me. And so we find here that this is the most definitive statement of the purpose for why Jesus came. To give Himself, to serve, and to secure our redemption. And it's interesting, Mark 10:45 doesn't even mention redemption, but it mentions a ransom paid, and we understand it that it's the payment of a price. But the greatest doctrine, or the greatest development of the doctrine of redemption, is in the Pauline epistles. What does Paul say about this? Well, Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law. How did He do that? He became a curse for us. What does that mean? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4, verse 5. That's our Lord Jesus. He became a curse for us. He has redeemed us, ex agoradzein, redeemed us from out of bondage to the law. He's paid the price, and I'm free from that obligation, from that condemnation, from that judgment. Moreover, the Apostle Paul links in the New Testament redemption with justification and propitiation. What do we mean by that? Justification, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account. What do we mean by propitiation? The satisfaction of the divine justice of God. And what Paul does is he says, there I have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me. There I have satisfying the justice of a holy God, and it's linked to redemption. So when Jesus dies, what happens? Justification in time for the seed are guaranteed, will happen because of redemption. They will be justified, and God will be satisfied. He will be propitiated, His wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Let's just look at that because it's so important that we just get a hold of this. Romans 3, and we're nearly done. Romans 3, 24 and 25. You'll notice, we know for all have sinned, verse 23, and have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified. Now listen to the words very carefully. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, these that have sinned, by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, that's the Father, put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So redemption guarantees that God remains just. He does not become unjust in saving us. He remains just because Jesus is the God-man, and God can demand and extract from Him as man who takes our sins upon Himself the entire judgment of God that would fall upon humanity for their sins. God can extract legally the judgment that is required and execute judgment upon His Son. So He remains just in doing that. But at the same time, because of the God-man and His work of redemption, He is able to apply to us justification. So God remains just, and He justifies us, we who believe in the Lord Jesus. Have you ever considered this question? Are you right with God? Are you right with God? God has done a marvelous work. We're reading about all of these things. He remains just, and He justifies sinners like you and like me. And so justification and propitiation are linked with my redemption, the payment of price namely the death of the Lord Jesus, the blood that he shed for me. Paul also uses a double reference when he, number one, applies the forgiveness of sins based on the ransom price of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, that passage we read in verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins according to the riches of his grace." So, what does Paul do? He applies forgiveness. He says there's redemption. Price has been paid through his blood shed. What is the result of his blood shed? Forgiveness of my sins. Forgiveness of my sins. Actual forgiveness. Not possible forgiveness. Actual forgiveness of my sins. Justified by his grace and by his mercy. Doesn't the Apostle Peter say a similar sort of thing when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, how were we ransomed? But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Not only does he have this double reference, adds forgiveness of sins, but he makes a future application to the deliverance of your body and my body, from this present state and condition, which is liable to corruption, as you know. Put a body in the grave, and it decays and is corrupt and goes to nothing, back to dust. He, Paul says, has delivered us so that that condition will not remain, but that a new body will be formed from out of that body in the dust, and that we will inherit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." Notice what he says, the redemption of our bodies. Are you waiting for the redemption of your body? No, I am. The redemption of my body, guaranteed by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says essentially the same thing. So what shall we say? This is our Redeemer. This is the one God sent to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Trust Christ as Redeemer, as the only one who can save and deliver us from our transgressions. Our Redeemer, at great infinite cost to himself, at this great cost, has given himself for my sins, for our sins, so that he might deliver us from this present evil world, that he might take us to that which is to come. He has done it through his blood shed on the cross. It is finished. It is over. It is accomplished by God the Son for you and for me, because God loves sinners. Do you believe in that redemption? Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we marvel, Father, at the infinite price paid by our Lord Jesus. How can we ever truly comprehend, Father, the cost? It was my sin that nailed the Lord Jesus to Calvary. And he made atonement for my sins. He paid the price. And he set me free. That's what every sinner saved by grace can say. That this salvation is not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but is of God. What a salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have redeemed sinners unto yourself by your shed blood. That you are delivering us and will deliver us and bring us to glory, transforming these vile bodies of ours unto the likeness of your own glorious body. Our citizenship is not here on this earth, but is in heaven, from which we look and await the Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And thank you for the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit, who comes in and opens our eyes and opens our heart and opens our mind and opens our will and transforms us. And we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a friend. It is in His name we pray. Amen.